But there are other ways to become a child within a family. And I want to read you something else that dates back a couple years from Tulsa, Oklahoma. When Sarah and Andy Justice found out they would be adopting not just one, but three babies, they were excited. After being chosen by the birth mother, Sarah Justice drove the expectant woman to a doctor's appointment. The sonogram surprised them both. Three small figures were present on the screen. When the Justices found out the birth mother was expecting triplets, they were initially worried how it would affect their adoption. Luckily, the adoption agency said it would still be treated like just one adoption, and the couple would be bringing home all three babies. "Wow, this is great," Sarah told Tulsa World. "It's everything we wanted." The Justices had been married for 3.5 years and had been unable to conceive children. They started the adoption process, and after a long search, they were matched with a birth mother. The babies were born 2 months early and spent their first 3 months of life in the hospital's neonatal care unit. While the Justices were still caring for their new babies at the hospital, they received news from Sarah's doctor that shocked and delighted them. Sarah was pregnant. When the triplets were just a few months old, Sarah went in for a sonogram to find out the sex of her baby. She called her husband Andy to tell him the news. "One is a boy," Sarah told her husband. "One?" Andy said, surprised. When he heard they were expecting twins, Andy felt a little overwhelmed at first, but knew his family was in for a fun time. "No, really, we were very happy," he said. "Did we panic a little? Of course, but we were very happy." The twins were born when the triplets were 7 months old. In 1 year, the Justice family went from having no children to having five. Meals and nighttime help were provided by friends and family, and most of their supplies have been donated. And when going through 300 diapers a week, Andy said the help has been amazing. "The diapers have all been donated so far," Andy said. "We've been very, very blessed." That makes me tired just reading it. But here's one family that had children in a very short span through both methods. It's pretty amazing. Yet what we're reading about in the New Testament is that each of us, spiritually, has undergone both methods of becoming a part of the family of God. We were supernaturally born through regeneration. And today we're considering the truth that we are also members of God's family by way of adoption. Just to review a little bit, the truth of regeneration we considered last week, that is so crucial to understanding our identity. The idea that God has actually given us new life, his life in our soul. And that life includes godly inclinations, it includes desires, it includes affections that need to be nurtured, just like a child's life has to be nurtured and fed. And as we nurture those desires, as we yield to them more and more, we find that as a result, we develop more of the family likeness in our conduct. If somebody does not have those kinds of affections, they are not a child of God. That is the teaching of the New Testament. But if I do have those affections and yet don't follow them, don't nurture them, don't yield to them, I shouldn't be surprised if I end up suffering a kind of identity crisis. Here's what's really happening there. That I am following the remnants of my old life that are still within me. The Bible, the New Testament calls it the flesh. I am following the remnants of my own life instead of living in accord with my new identity, one who is possessed by the very life of God in my soul. And there's that tension. And if I get into a bad pattern of resisting the affections, of giving into the flesh, Really, what I can expect is a lot of confusion. What I can expect is discouragement. What I can expect is defeat. But on the other hand, the more I cultivate those affections for Christ and for His will, and the more those affections come to dominate my life, the greater will be my experience of my new identity. The greater peace I will have, the greater stability I will enjoy. And if you want more on that truth, you can take a look sometime at 2 Peter chapter 1. So regeneration is a wonderful truth. It has great ramifications for our sense of identity and for our living of the Christian life. But today we're going to move to this second basis for sonship in God's family, and that is our adoption. You might remember from our study of Romans, we were in this passage really about 2 years ago, and I defined the word at that time as placement as a son. That is what the Greek term translated adoption means, placement as a son. But I also pointed out that the biblical idea of adoption, which reflected the culture of its day, is a little different from our idea of adoption. People today, why do they adopt? Perhaps they feel pity on some small child, some infant who is born into unfortunate circumstances. And it becomes a way of showing compassion, of caring for the needs of somebody. Perhaps as well, just because they have a desire to have a child and have not physically been able to have one. And God, in the case of a Christian, puts that on their heart, and it's a wonderful thing. That's typically how adoption takes place in our day. Back in the days of the New Testament, adoption was not necessarily an aspect of compassion on a needy child. Somebody who had no parents or who had been abandoned by his parents, that's really not the image you want to have in mind when you come to this passage. In that society, typically it was something that was done toward adults, and it had more of a future looking aspect of providing for the continuation of the family after the head of the household was gone. It really was something more focused on adults and something that Paul would have been familiar with as a Roman citizen. In fact, it was a transaction that was at the bottom of the Roman Empire as a whole. You may know the story that Julius Caesar was assassinated and he died with having no legitimate children to take his throne. So how is his line going to continue? Well, he had stated in his will that he wanted to adopt his great nephew Gaius Octavius as his son, and through that was given to Octavius about 2/3 of Caesar's estate as well as his political position. Octavius changed his name to Augustus Caesar, and he became eventually the first emperor of the Roman Empire, ruled from 27 BC to 14 AD. And that was the sort of formal launch of the Roman Empire that the Apostle Paul is writing from. That illustrates the emphasis of first century adoption, that it had to do with a legal position of sonship. It didn't necessarily speak to the origin of the child. It didn't necessarily speak to some motive in the heart of the one adopting. It was focused on the individual, in many cases an adult, and it was about putting him into a position legally whereby he received a number of benefits, a number of rights, a number of privileges connected to being formally a part of that new family. The Greek term that I'm talking about, it occurs 5 times in the New Testament. Only 4 of them refer to Christian adoption. 2 of them are right here in Romans 8. You can look at verse 15 for the first one. It speaks of the spirit of adoption. There's our word. And then also in verse 23, it speaks of our waiting eagerly for adoption as sons. That's 2 of them. The other 2 would be Galatians 4:5 and Ephesians 1:5. Really doesn't show up as a term too many times, but I want to say that those numbers should not cause us to think little of this concept, because the concept actually occurs in a number of other passages, whether the word or not is used, And it becomes a central part of the New Testament's teaching about salvation. In fact, I want to remind you what I shared from J.I. Packer last week, where he said that adoption is actually a higher blessing than justification. We could say that justification is kind of the foundational idea of the gospel. And yet it's not the end, and it's not the total story of the gospel. Justification, what does that have to do? It has to do with God and his role as judge, declaring that on the basis of the merit of Christ, we are righteous before the court of his law. And that is a wonderful blessing. And it does guarantee us access into God's presence. It does guarantee us a standing acceptance before him that is secure for all eternity because it was obtained by the actual historical work of Christ. However, justification does not speak to what actually is going to be the personal relationship between me and this judge who has declared me righteous. It just puts me in the positive, as far as the law is concerned. It is not a particularly relational sort of word. And that is what adoption adds to the gospel. And it is an even higher experience to say that God is my father and that I am his son than to say that the judge declared me free. I shared with you a statement like that from Packer. Here's one from a book that we are using in our Sunday school lessons on the Trinity. Michael Reeves has this to say. Knowing God as our Father not only wonderfully gladdens our view of him, it gives us deepest comfort and joy. The honor of it is stupefying. To be the child of some rich king would be nice, but to be the beloved of the emperor of the universe, that is beyond words. Clearly, the salvation of this God is better even than forgiveness, and certainly more secure. Other gods might offer forgiveness, but this God welcomes and embraces us as his children, never to send us away. I really am, for my own heart and for your encouragement as well, striving to help us appreciate the glory of our membership in the family of God. And we're doing that by considering adoption, and specifically from Romans chapter 8, four of the blessings that we enjoy because of our adoption. We have this status, legal membership, a formal way of admitting us not just into heaven, but actually into a family environment, whereby we are invited into the love and the warmth that has been enjoyed back and forth between the members of the Trinity for all eternity. We are pulled into that love, into that circle of the family of the Trinity, not to be made gods, but nevertheless, in Christ, to be made full sons of God. And what are some of the blessings that this provides for us? The first of them might not be the first that comes to your mind, but it's actually a very foundational truth, a very important truth for the Apostle Paul. Look with me at chapter 8 of Romans and verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Notice the connection there between people being sons of God and people being led by the Spirit of God, directed by the Spirit of God. That is the first blessing of our adoption. It is the blessing of leadership, of having God as our leader, and specifically the Spirit of God guiding us in life. Now, we might not appreciate that because normally, and even within a family, we kind of chafe when it is stated somebody is the authority. Somebody is leading. Somebody is guiding me in the choices that I make. And the older the children get in a home, the more they become independent. And the relationship changes, and the parent isn't providing as much or as direct leadership. That kind of independence is what they want. Frankly, it's what their parents want. And it's really the goal of parenting, to help the children mature to where they can operate wisely without having their parents' authority so directly over them. However, there are benefits to having leadership. It really does simplify life. One of the benefits of having leadership and at different stages of life is that you don't have to figure everything out for yourself. You don't have to reinvent the wheel. It's not as though you're the first person that ever lived and struggled with these things or thought about these issues or sorted through these decisions. Parents are there to direct you based on their own experience and for Christians based on the Word of God. And there's a weird thing that happens the older you get. At least this has been my experience, and I think it's a healthy thing. That even though I am independent, there's a sense in which the more you mature, the more you value the input of your parents and other authorities or spiritual leaders or role models in your life. You realize the weightiness of the decisions that you're making. You find that you are aware of your own lack of wisdom, and you actually come to appreciate the leadership of your parents and other leaders. You view it as a good thing, and even though you don't have to have it in every case, there are times when you actually seek it out. Why? Because you know you could blow it. The Bible says there is wisdom in a multitude of counselors. You appreciate the wisdom and experience of other people. The more you mature, you realize, you know what? I want some input here. I would appreciate some direction. And no analogy is perfect to our relationship to God as our Father, but hopefully that helps us a little bit to understand the wonderful role that He plays as our Father in providing us leadership. The analogy breaks down in the sense that the goal is not for us to be independent. That's really not where this is going, that I would be able to make my own decisions and not have God to direct me or point me in the right way or tell me what to do. That's where the father-son relationship is different. Actually, just like a mature child comes to value his mother's input the older he gets, that is definitely the case here spiritually. The more we mature, the more we realize our desperate need for God's leadership. And being a member of His family provides us just that. Now you say, what sort of leadership are we talking about here? Clearly, this is related to being His sons, verse 14. But you read that statement, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And often people will say, all who are led by the Spirit of God, that relates to, you know, major decisions that you're making in life, where God directs you and He gives you desires and He orchestrates your circumstances to let you know His quote-unquote will. And what people are thinking about there is, you know, who am I supposed to marry and where am I supposed to work or what am I supposed to study in college or some big, far-reaching decision. God's going to lead me in making those choices. Well, God's going to lead you in making those choices. And we desperately want to need His wisdom for making those kinds of choices. But that's not really what's under discussion in this passage. I want you to notice the simple fact that verse 14 starts with the word for. Meaning that there's some kind of connection between that statement, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, and what came before. It's an explanation for what has been under discussion so far. What has been under discussion? Verse 12, back it up to that. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You see the connection there. This has to do with leading me away from sin. This has to do with leading me to obey God and putting to death those other inclinations, my flesh in me, mortifying them, putting them to death. You're talking here about the Spirit's leadership in sanctification. Not only that God gives you wisdom to make big choices in life, but that the Holy Spirit, if you are a son of God,
both through regeneration and through adoption, it's all related. It all leads to the same issue. He is at work within you, guiding you to stay away from sin, to deny yourself when you're tempted, and to live a life of obedience to the Lord. This is his work in sanctification. His leadership is one consequence of our being members of God's family. And what I'm saying is that is a blessing. It is a blessing that God has not left us to ourselves. It is a blessing that he has given us himself residing within our bodies to lead us to obedience. Is that how you and I view it? Sometimes when the Spirit warns us internally to avoid sin, we can view it as restrictive. We can view it in terms of, here's God again trying to make my life miserable. When the Spirit, on the other hand, prompts me to demonstrate some kind of Christ-likeness, sometimes we find that sort of internal pressure uncomfortable. We try to do things to just get our minds off of it and distract us to other things that are more comfortable. Or when I actually have sinned and the Spirit convicts me of having done wrong, I am tempted to avoid him once again or to somehow suppress the sense of guilt that he is putting upon my conscience. What I fail to see in those moments is that those uncomfortable sorts of experiences, that pressure he's putting on me, that is actually a blessing of sonship. It means that God loves me so much as his child that he does not want to let me go my own way. It means that God cares for me as a father so much that he doesn't want me to do anything that would damage me or that would in any way interrupt my fellowship with him. Really, the last thing you would want to do is for your parents to say, I don't care what you do with your life. Do whatever you want. Doesn't matter to me. A parent who loves you is intent on you finding your joy in doing the will of God, of you really displaying the image of God that you were created to display, and they are brokenhearted when you sin. And they do take measures to try to stop you. And they try to teach you, to instruct you in the right way. It is a good thing when God the Spirit does that for us. The last thing I would want is for God to leave me alone in my sin. The last thing I would want is for God to say, do whatever you want, I don't care. He is our Father. His heart goes out to us. His heart is moved toward us that we might make the kinds of choices that are for his glory and for our ultimate good. His Spirit steps in. And those experiences of warning, of prompting, of convicting, they are actually blessings of adoption that we ought to treasure. Leadership is the first blessing of adoption. The second one is fellowship with God. As Paul says in verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And that blessing of fellowship is described first negatively and then positively. On the negative side, it says the Spirit does not give us an attitude, a posture of slavery that we might fall back into the sort of fear that we had before Christ. Now, this is not the only verse in Romans, and our relationship to God is many-sided. There are actually verses in Romans that say we are slaves of God unto righteousness. Chapter 6, you read verses 18 to 22, there's a sense in which we are God's slaves. But the nature of the slavery is categorically different from what you normally think of slavery and from what our slavery was like before. Before we were in bondage to sin, and that was a degrading sort of slavery. It was a destructive sort of slavery. It included the fear of the ultimate consequences of our bondage.
the fear of God's eternal wrath. And Hebrews tells us that God, that Satan uses that fear himself to just add to our bondage and to crush us more under the weight of guilt, under the weight of our punishment. That sort of slavery is a miserable existence. The kind of slavery that the New Testament talks about in the case of Christians is actually an ennobling relationship. It's the sort of thing that started out at the beginning of human history when Adam and Eve were rightly oriented to their Maker, taking their place as his creatures, pursuing his purposes for them, displaying his image, exercising dominion over the earth under his authority. God, in bringing us back under a kind of slavery, is just restoring us to that rightful position, but now he is adding to it this other atmosphere, this other context that, yes, in a sense, you're a slave. It's a totally different kind of slavery, but you're my son. You are my son. That keeps the slavery, that keeps the leadership from being something abusive and degrading. God convicts his people, but God's point is not to make us squirm. It is not to demean us. It is not to beat us up. It is not to abuse us. These are not ways that God himself makes us feel. His desire is to embrace us and to ennoble us and to see obedience as something good and positive and good for us. This is the way that things operate in our relationship to him. And Paul goes on, having put aside that negative slavery concept, to state the matter positively, that the Spirit is described as the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption fundamentally is a legal fact, but having been brought legally into the family, there's this whole other layer that's added here, and that is the intimate access to God that our legal status provides. And the Spirit in that relationship, he moves us to cry out something that is emotive, that is simple in its wording, that is simple in its meaning, but that is just soaked in feelings here. Abba, Father. And we talked about this as well when we were looking at Romans chapter 8. I share with you that word Abba occurs only two other times in the New Testament, both times with that other word, Father. Galatians 4:6, the parallel passage to this one, and then the only other time is in Mark 14:36, when Jesus, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, addresses his Father with those two words, the Aramaic word Abba and the Greek word Father. They both mean the same thing. They both are ways of addressing with confidence, with an assurance of access, with humility, but intimacy, appropriateness, respect, but still closeness. All of this is included in this terminology for God as our Father. You say, why was it repeated and why was it given in two languages? Well, let's be reminded that especially in Romans, there's all this emphasis on Jews and Gentiles being a part of the same family. The international flavor of the gospel. You speak Aramaic, there's a word for it. Call God Abba. You speak Greek, call him Pater. Call him Father. You speak English or whatever it is. Every language has a word that is appropriate to use to address God as your Father. Martin Luther, speaking of that word Abba, he says, this is but a little word, and yet notwithstanding it comprehendeth all things. Although I be oppressed with anguish and terror on every side and seem to be forsaken and utterly cast away from thy presence, yet I am thy child, and thou art my Father for Christ's sake. I am beloved because of the beloved, capital B. Wherefore this little word Father, conceived effectually in the heart, passeth all the eloquence of Demosthenes, Cicero, and the most eloquent rhetoricians that ever were in the world. You can say a lot by just saying one word. And you don't need to be a rhetorician. You don't need to be a theologian to be able to express the glory of this truth. Just pick up whatever word in your language means
father. And think of the tenderness associated with that. Think of the concern that is associated with that. The bond. You and I, we are most true to our identity when we are cultivating that sort of fellowship with our Heavenly Father. This is one of the great blessings of adoption, that we can approach God in this way and know that we will be embraced and that He will recognize us as His sons and not turn us away, but own us as His children and let us call Him this way. Number three, the third blessing of our adoption is what Paul describes in verse 16, and we can sum it up with the word assurance. We've talked about leadership, fellowship. Number three, assurance. Verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And there's a little bit of a challenge in interpreting that statement, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Is it that the Spirit has this ministry to our spirit, like He assures our spirit that we are children of God? Or is it that they're both of them working together, the Spirit alongside with our spirit? That would answer to the idea that in the Old Testament you had to have at least two witnesses to establish a matter in court. So that here you would have God's Spirit and our own spirit testifying together to our sonship. Whatever the case, ultimately we're talking about something here that, although it is real, it is mysterious. It's not the kind of assurance that we get by just kind of walking through verses of the Bible and syllogistic reasoning. Like the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore I am saved. That is one way that God uses to give us assurance. And there are passages of the Bible that encourage us to test ourselves that way. This is not what this is talking about. This is talking about something more direct, not a matter of you reasoning through these steps of doctrine and proof text. It is a subjective experience whereby the Spirit of God Himself deals with you inside in a mysterious and personal way, and it is a thrilling experience to have the Lord by His Spirit giving you that sense of your identity as God's child. And yet the point is, this is what He does. This is part of adoption. That's about all I can say about that. I cannot analyze the details of how this works. Part of the mystery of it is that we actually experience it in different ways at different times, that we experience it to differing degrees, that we don't really have control over how this works. We can't predict how and when exactly it's going to happen. It could happen any number of ways. You could be reading a passage of Scripture or hearing somebody preach, and just out of nowhere, you just get the sense of the glory of these things. And the Spirit of God, somehow, to your consciousness, drives home the reality that you are a child of God, that you believe these things, and therefore Christ is yours, and God the Father is yours. That's how it happens sometimes. Sometimes you're singing a song, and you find that your heart is warmed afresh, and you came into a service cold and uncaring, and the truth of that song, combined with the melody, combined with all these people joining together, is used of the Spirit of God to give you a sense of your sonship. But it doesn't take sound. You might be praying in quietness early in the morning, or you might be laying your head on your pillow after a long day, and somehow the thought strikes you, God brings it to your mind, and He settles you down. God is my Father. You might not even be able to put it into words like that. It may not even be intellectual that you're actually hearing those words or something, but the Spirit of God is ministering to you a sense of assurance. You could be driving down the highway, and you could be looking out at the brilliant sky,
And the thought strikes you, the one who made that vastness, he is my Father. What have I to fear? The Spirit of God, in all these ways, and I'm sure many, many more, witnesses with our spirit that we are the children of God. And however it happens, this is not reserved for some kind of special class of Christians. This is not some kind of second work of grace that we have to pray for and yearn for as though God doesn't want to do this for everybody. It is something, according to this passage, that the Spirit does for every believer, and that the fact that it's subjective should not cause us to be afraid of it. Just think about how you feel. Again, it doesn't happen all the time, you know. Sometimes your family's going a million directions. There is tension. There is disagreement. You don't have time. You don't have energy. But then there are these other times you wish they were more often. When you just have a really good family experience. Maybe you're walking down the beach. Maybe you're hiking up in the mountains. Maybe you're sitting down for a meal. And there's just this sense among all of you of just happiness. We're a family. This is a good thing. God has blessed us. You wish it would happen more. But whatever that feeling is, okay, that's what this is talking about, reference to God. I may not feel it all the time. I might not have energy. I might be giving in to sin that's messing up this process. I might any number of things could enter in. The point is God is able and God does do this. And it's one of the great blessings of being a member of his family. It is something to be enjoyed. It is something to be cherished. It is something to be celebrated. And it's also going to last eternally, and we're going to know it all the time someday. And that brings us to our last thought here. I've said that adoption brings us the blessing of leadership, the blessing of fellowship, the blessing of assurance, and finally the blessing of hope in verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And this is very much, this idea of hope is very much in keeping with, again, the culture of the day. Because adoption in that setting, even if it didn't establish a close relationship like we've seen for us and God, the real focus is it did establish an inheritance. That's really what it was about. It assured you that you were legally a member of this family so that when the head of the household dies, his estate becomes yours. That's really the focus, is the inheritance, is the forward-looking aspect. In Old Testament terms, the people of God, their inheritance concept was focused on the land of Palestine. In New Testament terms, our inheritance is described in various places as the new creation, the kingdom of God, the new earth. That's all included, but I want you to look a little more closely at this statement because there may be more to it than that here. Verse 17, it says that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God. And it is very possible that God there is the object. He is the one that we are inheriting, so that yes, I'm inheriting a new creation and streets of gold and all of that, but really the essence of the inheritance is God. I get God. I get to be reunited with him. I am reconciled with him. And that makes all the sense in the world when Paul goes on to say, and fellow heirs with Christ. What's Christ going to get for all eternity? I mean, Christ loves the world and everything he created, but it's again all about the Trinity. There's this joy in the Godhead of just being reunited with him and with Christ. And, you know, more mystery here. What is this talking about? I don't know exactly, but it is a glorious thing to anticipate that we are going to inherit the Godhead since we are joined to Jesus, one of the members of the Godhead. We are co-heirs with him, and again, we're pulled up into this beautiful, this glorious fellowship. Now, there's a kind of a down note that he brings up at the end when he says, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. We didn't want to hear that part, the suffering part. But he's saying, look, there's all this future out there that awaits you, but remember, there's a lot of in-between, too. And in between, here's what you can expect. You can expect, you know, pretty much that this is going to work the way it worked for Christ. Since you're a co-heir with him, your experience is going to be like his. And with him it was, suffering first and then glory. What's going to happen for you is suffering first, all kinds of things on earth that are just, in this case, a part of the curse, or specifically you're suffering as a Christian. Whatever the case, you can expect that there's a period of suffering. If you're suffering, what does it say? With him, okay? Connected to him, relying upon him. Sometimes even suffering for him, you can be assured that just like he got glory at the end, you're going to get glory too. And the word adoption itself points you in that direction as you look here at verse 23. This is that other occurrence of the word adoption in this passage that kind of rounds out the thought. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And this is like so many other truths in the New Testament, truths about our salvation, that some of it we have already, now, in this age, but a lot of it is not yet. In fact, most of it is still future. Legally, we have our adopted status. We enjoy the fellowship. We enjoy the leadership. We enjoy the assurance. But in another sense, we haven't entered into the fullness of our adoption. That's not going to happen until the very end when actually even our bodies are glorified, and only then will it be apparent what it really means for a human being to be a son of God. And the Spirit, whose ministry we enjoy, he's described here as a first fruits. Or as Paul says elsewhere, a kind of a down payment or a seal, a guarantee that the rest is going to come. All that we enjoy of him in our sonship now is just the appetizer for the banquet that we will forever enjoy as glorified members of the family of God. Our sonship brings us into the experience of the joy of family love that the Trinity has been enjoying for all eternity. One of the other authors that we're looking at in our Sunday school class is Fred Sanders, and he has this to say, there is something intoxicating in the insight that we are sons of God in God the Son. It transposes our understanding of salvation into a higher key. It transfigures our notions of God, of what he has done for us in Christ, and the Spirit into something we can hardly look at directly. It transforms our relationship with God into a conscious enjoyment of these family blessings. God the Father sent the Son to do something for us, and he sent the Spirit to be something in us to bring us into the family life of God. I mean, what more valuable identity is it possible to have? What greater security could anybody desire than to be brought into the eternal fellowship of the Trinity? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God.